You can't have one, you can't have none, you can't have one without the other. No, sir.
All right, so kind of a humorous look at really a very serious topic, right? I mean, when we talk about this idea of a divorce, of separation, of what happens when the I do doesn't stick, you know, we thought it might be helpful to start out laughing today. Because, you know, this is a really deep, deep issue. We've been taking a look over the last number of weeks at what makes marriage work. How do we fair-proof our marriages? What are the core elements of the marriage relationship? And today, I want to dive into this deep, deep issue of unfaithfulness, of a divorce, of what happens when the I do is fractured. Where do we go? What do we do? What does Scripture say about this? And the reason we've added this week is we didn't get to fully cover this in week number one, and this is one of the dominant questions. When I do counseling with couples, you know, that are struggling with marital issues, oftentimes, you know, this is a question that comes up. When is divorce permittable? How do I know, you know, if I give him another shot or her another shot? I mean, how do we put our hands around this thing? And so today, I want to kind of break this down for us, and I realize that there's probably some anxiety about what's going to be said today. This is a deep, deep issue. I mean, this is one of the harder teachings that I've ever done, and it's one of the things that is just difficult because the emotions run so deep on this one. And, you know, there's a lot of places you could go where you're going to get condemnation, you're going to get a lot of finger pointing. You know, that is not our position here today. In fact, as we break this down and take a clear and just realistic look at what Scripture says about what happens when the vows are broken, you know, we see the goal of awareness, of knowledge, of growing in our understanding of what God says. And as we do that, we believe that there's grace and healing. And so that's my prayer for what we experience today. And so let's pray, and we're going to go after this. God, I'm praying right now that as we tackle this big, big issue, this deep issue, probably every one of us in this room have been impacted in some way, shape, or form by divorce. Whether it's our parents that have, at some point in their lives, even in our adult lives, they've divorced and we felt the reverb of that, or if maybe we've experienced divorce ourselves, maybe we've been in a relationship that broke up that still had a lot of painful experiences in it. God, we know the ripples from divorce go wide and far and deep. And so today, as we take a look at what you say about this and we try to grasp kind of a greater understanding, maybe go to new places in our awareness of this, God, I'm asking you to help us translate what that means for our lives. Help us to understand what it means as we're sitting right here. And God, we know that you are a God of grace and mercy. And so I would just ask that thread will run deep today. Pray these things according to your name and character. Amen. Well, in order for us to kind of grasp the significance of wrestling through the issues when it comes to unfaithfulness, we need to kind of recap a bit. In week number one, we looked at the two main vows, the two main covenants of the marriage relationship. And we find these in Genesis chapter 2. We find the Scripture writer saying, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Now, this is where we find the first covenant of marriage right here. In fact, the first covenant, the first vow of the marriage relationship is the promise of loyalty. And so what the writer is saying here is, as a man or woman, they're going to leave their family of origin, and now they're going to cleave to one another. And this is more than you moving out of your parents' home when you're, say, like 33 years old. All right, I mean, this is like when you come together, and all of a sudden, you know, you're saying, "I'm going to be a shift of allegiance." To that point in your life, your family of origin was the highest level of human commitment that you've had. And when you join your lives together in marriage, you're saying, "I am making my spouse the one person that I'm most allegiant to, or most committed to." So there's got to be a shifting of the allegiance. It's the promise of loyalty. It's saying this person above everything else in life is going to sit on top of the pedestal, shortly under God. And so this is the promise of loyalty. This is what the Scripture writer says here. He goes on, "A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, cleave to his wife." And then the next path, "The two shall become one flesh." And then it goes on, "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." And so we find the second covenant or vow of the marriage relationship right here. It's the covenant or the promise of intimacy. And so the idea here is this man, this woman, they're going to be deeply connected when they enter into this relationship. Put one another on the top of the pedestal of their pecking order of everything in life. And it's this idea that there's more and more connectedness, more and more togetherness, less and less my life and your life, more and more your dreams and my dreams are shared. More and more oneness, less and less aloneness. More and more your body is my body. Paul breaks down in the New Testament. He says, "Wives, remember your body is not your own. Husbands, remember your body is not yours alone, but you now share your bodies with one another." There's a oneness that takes place. It says the husband and the wife, they were naked and they felt no shame, which is so much more than a physical nakedness. It's an emotional nakedness, a relational nakedness, a mental nakedness. Just in every aspect of our relationship, we're open, honest, and vulnerable with one another. It's the promise of intimacy. And so fast forward a couple thousand years to Jesus' day, and we find Jesus being questioned by some of the religious leaders of the day in Matthew chapter 19. And here he's kind of being questioned about this very volatile issue. Why, Jesus, did Moses talk about divorce if marriage is actually an institution designed and ordained by God himself? And so Jesus begins to recite these words from Genesis 2. He begins to say, you know, a man and woman, they'll leave their family of origin. They'll cleave to one another. You know, they're going to be united into one. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And then the religious leaders ask him this question in verse 7. They say, why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And so what they're referring to right here is back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, one of the books of the law, Moses kind of laid out why divorce is sometimes permissible. And he's basically putting some process to this. And they're saying, why is that the case, Jesus? Why did that have to happen? And so let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And here's what Moses said right here in verse 1. He says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he gives it to her and sends her off from his house. And if after she leaves his house and she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Now, a lot of words right there. Here's what's going on in this passage right here. Here's what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The Pharisees are saying, Jesus, why did Moses command an issue of divorce, that husbands issue a divorce to their wives? And Jesus said, no. He's not commanding it. What this is, first and foremost, is this is a concession to human fallenness. This is Moses saying, this is not the way the world was designed to be. This is not the way God intended for the world to work. God intended there to be this openness, this nakedness, this complete vulnerability between the husband and the wife, where everything was perfect. There was no strife between them. But Adam and Eve in the garden decided that they were going to do life their way instead of God's way. And everything on their downline ever since has been broken and fractured. And so he's saying, what's basically happening is Moses is making a concession to human fallenness, that life is not the way that God intended it to be. The second thing he's doing right there is he's putting some accountability into the process. He's saying, you know, women at this time had virtually no rights at all. In fact, men practiced polygamy, which was the marriage to more than one wife. And so a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason. In fact, there were a number of rabbinic schools of thought, of teachings on what this meant, that a man could divorce his wife if she was displeasing to him. And of course, there were very strict schools that said it's only for sexual immorality. There are very loose schools that said basically, you know, if your wife burns the toast, if she you know, chooses to speak too loudly in a voice that could be heard by the neighbors next door, then you could issue a certificate of divorce. It was very loose. It was basically anything went. And Moses was basically saying, if you're going to divorce your wife, she at least needs to know why. It can't be a mystery to her. You at least owe it to her to give her, there needs to be some process, some accountability, so she at least knows why this is being issued to her. And then the third thing that Moses is doing here is he's actually trying to protect women, and get this, to keep divorce from being more casual than it had already become thousands and thousands of years ago, early on in humankind. And so this was what Moses was kind of breaking down right here. And so here's what Jesus then says. Here's what Jesus says about this as the religious leaders are questioning him. Verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's putting his finger on one key cause. He says there's one reason that Moses basically had to make this concession to human fallenness, and that is because your hearts get hard. He said your heart was intended to be pliable and soft and moldable, and when you enter into this marriage relationship, you long to serve your spouse. I mean, you'll do anything. You'll carry your books home from class. You'll fill her car up in the middle of the night if it's going to get below freezing. You'll do anything because your heart is soft and pliable, but over time, your heart gets rigid and hard and harsh. And when this happens, the marriage begins to deteriorate. I mean, Jesus is putting his finger on this. He says the primary reason that marriages deteriorate is simply hard-heartedness. It's the one factor. And because hard-heartedness takes place, this was not how it was intended from the beginning. But because this is reality, then there's got to be some provisions for divorce in situations where someone's heart has gotten hard and they're not willing to turn and change. And so because of this, we have teaching in the scriptures on divorce. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of break down these two cases in where divorce is sometimes permissible. Now, one of the strongest postures that God makes in all of the scriptures is on this issue right here, on this issue of divorce. In fact, here's what God says in Malachi chapter 3. He says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, if you've experienced divorce yourself, if you've been in a marriage relationship and you've experienced divorce, if you've had parents that have been divorced, if you've had friends that have been divorced, you know why God takes this posture. I want to be really clear what God is saying right here. God is not saying, "I hate people who divorce." He is not condemning people who are divorced. What he's saying is, "I hate divorce." He says, "I hate it. I hate it." It's one of the strongest postures you'll find God making in the entire Bible. Why does God hate divorce so strongly? Because it strikes at the core, at the center of what God is all about, which is this idea of oneness, of connectedness, of this idea of more and more one, more and more together, less and less alone. And he says when divorce happens, it just fractures, it breaks people, it destroys them. It destroys relationships, it destroys relationships with their kids, and the ripples of that relationship being destroyed will reverb out for generations to come. And if you've experienced this, you know exactly what God means. And so there's two main cases, there's two main causes that we find in the New Testament. And the first one Jesus mentions here in Matthew 19, verse 9, here's what he says. He says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." And so case one, the first case in which divorce is sometimes permissible is divorce for the cause of sexual immorality. Now, the phrase here is marital unfaithfulness, and this is also translated into sexual immorality. And if we take this back to the Greek language, the original text that the Bible was written in the New Testament, then the word here is pornia. That's what the Greek word for a sexual immorality is. And pornia is a very broad term. I mean, sometimes, you know, we make sexual immorality into something very narrow. We say, well, you know, if I haven't put body part A into body part B, and we haven't fully had just sexual intercourse, then I've not been involved in sexual immorality. But the word pornia is much broader than this. It's a broader term than just sexual intercourse. In fact, we play amazing games of justification with this, don't we? I mean, we're like, man, you know, as long as I haven't done this, then I'm okay. I mean, I can teeter up all the way to this line, and I'm not crossing the line. But this term is so much broader than that. It can include things. What Jesus is saying here with this word pornia could include things like ongoing, unrepentant, defiant involvement in pornography. That's where we get the word pornography, pornia, sexual immorality, sexual impurity. It could involve various forms of sexually inappropriate behaviors with you and someone who's not your spouse. It can involve things like sexting. You know what sexting is, right? Sexting, when you text sexual images. You say, well, I'm not even touching this person. We're just having some fun. That could be classified under sexual morality. You know, having video relationships, even becoming emotionally involved with someone where there's never any physical intimacy, but you've emotionally given yourself to someone. You've broken that vow of intimacy. This is all included under pornia. Now, you have to be really careful right here. I want you to hear me clearly on this. As we apply this teaching, we cannot be mechanical or legalistic in the application of this. Meaning, that let's say you're married to someone and that person has had one episode of sexual immorality. They've had an affair with someone else. And you're like, well, they had an affair. It's my right to divorce them. That's what the scriptures say. No, not exactly. Not exactly. Because just because they've had one case of sexual immorality doesn't necessarily give you a license to divorce them. This is one of the most misunderstood understandings about this particular scripture. Because one of the things that God calls us to live under is this umbrella of grace. And God says, if you're going to be the kind of people that want to receive grace, then you must give grace. And so he said, if there's a case of sexual immorality and the vow is broken, then you owe it to your spouse to confront them and give them the opportunity to repent, to change, to turn and go in a different direction and to restore that relationship. Now, I'm not talking that you confront them and they say, oh yeah, you're right, I'm sorry, I want to keep on going like we were. No, there's usually a process to this. There's a process to restoring this relationship, as we're going to look at in a few moments. But you owe it to them to give them the chance to change. And so the general teaching here is that where there is sexual immorality, especially where there's a pattern of it and it's ongoing, and there's a lack of repentance, a lack of willingness to change, a lack of willingness to say, you know, I'm sorry, I'm remorseful, I want to do something different, then what the scripture says in these cases, then divorce it can be permitted. Because you can't be bound to someone who's hard-hearted and is unwilling to change from the violation that's destroyed this vow that's central to the marriage relationship. And so divorce for sexual immorality. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we see here the second condition that Scripture in the New Testament kind of indicates or gives us evidence to a second reason why divorce is sometimes permitted. The Apostle Paul writes, "If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. An unbelieving man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." And so case number two, the second case in which divorce is sometimes permitted is divorce for desertion, which strikes at the other core of the marriage vows. The first, the divorce for sexual immorality, strikes at the core of the vow of intimacy. Divorce for desertion strikes at the core of the promise to be loyal, to say, I'm going to put you first and foremost in my life. Now, I want us to explore this a bit further in 1 Timothy chapter 5, because Paul's referring here to unbelievers, and he's basically saying, if you're married to someone who claims to be a believer, who claims to say, I'm somebody who's following after the heart of God, he says sometimes they claim that and they choose to leave, but maybe their life isn't exactly lined up that way. And this gets a little complicated right here. And so there's another place in Scripture that talks about this, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Here's what Paul writes here. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so what Paul's saying here is he's saying, you know, that there are going to be people who claim to be followers of Christ, but their actions are drastically different. They're saying, hey, I'm a follower of God, and I've made this vow to be loyal to you, but my behaviors are deteriorating my vow to be loyal to you in this marriage relationship. And this would certainly include things like abuse, especially when it comes to physical abuse. And I want to say something about this, because too many times when we talk about a husband and a wife and this mutual submission in a marriage relationship, women especially have endured relationships where there's been physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, and even verbal abuse. And they've just said, well, this is just part of what it means for me to be loyal to my spouse. Let me be clear about this right here. This is a clear violation of the vows of marriage. And if you're being abused in your relationship in any way, shape, or form, you need to step out of that relationship right now. You need to get out of that environment, and you need to get into a safe place. And if you don't have a place to go, talk to us after services. We will help find a place for you to go. I want to be really clear about this, because too often we've taken this call to be loyal, to say we have to endure our spouse who's wounding and hurting us, and they've broken the vow of loyalty, and so that vow is no longer there. Now, the same thing applies here. We have to be careful about how we apply this teaching. We can't be mechanical and legalistic. You need to get out of that relationship now. It doesn't mean the relationship can't be restored, but there's got to be a process. You need to get out, and through the guidance of a counselor or a pastor or someone who can help put accountability and process into place, over time, often months, sometimes years, you can give the opportunity for that spouse to have a change of heart, to turn and repent, for the behaviors to go in a different direction, and for them to show you that they're going to choose to be restored in that relationship. And that only takes place over months and years. And I would just be really clear about this. This is a clear violation of Scripture if this is occurring. Now, it may be that a spouse is involved in extremely destructive or damaging behaviors, things that don't necessarily fit sexual immorality or divorce for desertion, things like violence or longstanding patterns of deceit or addiction, things that just deteriorate the marriage vows. It could include things like gambling or alcoholism that, again, just strike at the core of the foundation of the marriage relationship. If these things are going on, you need to come talk to one of our pastors, one of our church leaders, because we need to handle these on a case-by-case basis. These are one of those gray areas, but when they strike at deteriorating the core of the marriage vows, intimacy or loyalty, we have to look at these and we have to discern them in community with you among our leadership team and say, you know, what's going on here, and can restoral take place? And see, so these are the two main causes or cases that divorce is sometimes permitted according to the New Testament teaching. And remember, the primary thing that Jesus said was it doesn't have to get here. It doesn't have to get to these points. The reason it does is because our hearts are hard. And for one reason or another, one spouse will violate the covenant and say, my heart, I'm unwilling to change. I'm unwilling to repent. And therefore, you can't be bound to someone who's not willing to change. Now, I want you to get a picture this morning as we kind of take a turn. I want you to get a picture of what it looks like, though, when two hearts are willing to begin to be softened and willing to change and willing to form and willing to begin to open up to one another. And even when these vows are broken, how restoral can take place. So I want to invite Dave and Julie to come join me, and you're going to hear their story today. And this is a really cool story, and I'm going to warn you, this is a very vulnerable story, because when we start talking about unfaithfulness, when we start talking about vows being broken, Dave and Julie are willing to kind of put themselves out there today, not just to share their story, but so that you can hear and see what it looks like when a couple comes to this point, because for many of us, we've never seen what it looks like when vows are broken, and then restoral begins to take place. And so Dave and Julia were married, and then there were some things that began to deteriorate and had an immediate thing that broke down the relationship. And what I can say today is that your relationship is even in a whole different place than it was before all of these events took place. I mean, there's been a lot of healing, there's been a lot of restoring, and even taking you to places beyond where it was previous to these events. So really important for us to understand that there can be healing. So Dave, help us understand kind of what was going on and what led you guys to this point.
Well, we had been married for 16 years, and now we're married almost 19 years. So 3 years ago, we had this explosion that happened in our lives. And what led up to it was that I was in a position of leadership in my professional life, but there were dynamics in my home life and in my professional life that were very draining to me. And one of the things was that there were high expectations on me, I felt, to be kind of have it all together. And I put a lot of those expectations on myself because of what I did and also because of just how I was, my personality. And so, but I wasn't taking care of myself emotionally and spiritually. And so over a number of years, there was this slow, gradual decline to where I just felt very drained and very empty inside. And got to the point where I was I developed an emotional relationship with another woman, and eventually that relationship became a physical relationship. So, you know, I had an affair. And 3 years ago, this past Friday, Julie discovered the affair, and she confronted me, and that started us on this this odyssey that we went on.
So, Julie, I know when you guys got married, at least I wasn't there, but I'm sure when you guys got married and you're saying your I do's, you found the guy you're going to marry, the guy that's the dream you always had, you never planned for this to be a part of this. I mean, you know, explain to us a little bit of what you went through as you found out about this.
Yeah, like Kurt said, I had never dreamed that this could happen to my marriage. I thought we had a great marriage. And the analogy I'd like to give is I felt kind of like the princess and the pea, and there was this problem that kind of was hidden and undercover, lots of different ways and dynamics of you know, managing our relationship that had become unhealthy. And when I discovered what was really going on in our marriage, it was like all these mattresses had been pulled out from under me, and I just fell flat on my face, woken up to the reality of what was really going on. And it was a very scary time for me. I remember just kind of sprawled out on a kitchen floor sobbing, knowing, just not knowing what had happened, not knowing who this person was any longer. And thank God we were led to a counselor, a Christian counselor, who was able to encourage me to set up some boundaries so that I could feel a sense of safety and begin the process of my own personal healing, and then eventually setting up some boundaries that could enable Dave to demonstrate that he did want to re-engage in our relationship and in ways that he could kind of earn his the respect.
So what caused you to get to that point? I mean, obviously, you know, you're deeply wounded. I mean, anybody that would find this out, you know, the vows have been broken. You probably initially weren't ready to just say, Dave, you know, as long as you're sorry, you're welcome to come home. I mean, what was it that brought you to that point of just saying, you know, I think I want to lean into this thing and see if we can restore this?
Yeah, well, one of the first things actually that I said to Dave after the initial discovery was, 70 times 7, but it's going to take a lot of work. And there was a period of time where I couldn't even look him in the eyes. But over time, over the work of counseling, I was able to recognize that actually forgiveness was a path to freedom and healing and restoration, and that giving up the anger and the bitterness was going to be more healthy for me and for our relationship in the long run. Mm-hmm. And in fact, my counselor gave me this little business card thing that's it's called The Truths of Forgiveness, and I want to share that with you because it was really huge in helping me come to a place of being able to forgive Dave. Forgiveness does not condone the wrong that was done. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Forgiveness is a decision and a process. Forgiveness does not require admission of wrongdoing, apology, or agreement on all details. God requires forgiveness, and he empowers us to forgive. Forgiveness is not the same as trust, and Satan does not want you to forgive. So after some time and prayers and just listening to how Dave had come to this place of brokenness through counseling, I recognized my own humanness and how important it was to begin the process of reconciliation. And in fact, our counselor looked right at me and said, "Julie, the best thing for you, for your future, for your health, health of yourself and your family, is to forgive Dave and to reconcile." And he looked at Dave and said, "Dave, the best thing for you and for your future and for your health is to reconcile and to recommit to Julie." And so we really took that to heart, the advice of this counselor, and we decided that that was the direction we wanted to move in.
Awesome. And this was a process. I mean, this wasn't like in a couple weeks. This was like a 4 months, 5 months at this point that you were working through this and had gotten to this point. Dave, how did that feel? I'm sure there's a bit of just what it felt like for you. You know, you knew that I'm the one that destroyed this. I'm the one that ultimately made this decision to break these vows, to hurt my wife deeply. What did that mean to you when she said, "You know, Dave, I want you back. I want to see if we can work this out"?
Well, so the process was we were separated for couple of months, and then Julie said we can meet together and talk about what happened, and then maybe we'll see if reconciliation is possible. So from the time that she confronted me to the time that we recommitted in a formal ceremony, it was about 4.5 months. Mm-hmm. So a lot of hard work, but how I felt was I felt like I was worth something, because when she confronted me, I mean, I lost everything. I lost my family for a time. I lost many of my, most of my friends at the time. I lost my reputation, and I basically just felt like I was a, piece of crap. I felt like I was not worth anything. And so, and I lived in that for a period of a few months. And I did have a few people around me that helped lift me up a little bit. But when Julie communicated, because I was the one that had caused all this pain to her, she was uniquely able to communicate love to me. And so for her to say, I want to work on this, it meant I felt like I was worth something again. Mm-hmm. And she did something that was really powerful, that I went back later and asked our counselor if he had counseled her to do, which he said no. And so it was just like God's spirit working through Julie. But after our second counseling appointment together, so she went to the counselor by herself for, first couple of months, and then we went together to this guy. And after the second appointment, she said, "I have something for you." And so I had to go to work that evening, and so I only had like maybe 15 minutes before I had to run off to work. And so she, we sat in her car, and she gave me two pieces of paper, and they were letters, typed letters. And the first letter said, "Dear Dave, I felt," and then she laid out all the junk that she felt when she discovered my affair. And she just, she never had thrown things in my face over the course of that previous few months. She'd never yelled at me or thrown, verbal barbs at me or thrown physical things at me.
Felt like it.
She She had opportunity to, but she didn't. And but she laid it out in this letter. This is how I felt, and it was it was ugly and difficult to read. But then she gave me this. So it says all this. I felt this way. I felt this way. I felt this way. And then at the end of the letter, it said, Julie. She, signed her name. And then it said, please destroy this letter. And so I crumbled it up and I threw it down in the seat, in front of me. And then behind it was the next letter. And it said, dear Dave, I feel. And she laid out how she felt at that moment. And she said a few things that were really powerful for me to hear. She said, I love you, and I'm in love with you. And she said, I forgive you. And she asked me for forgiveness because she recognized that there were dynamics in our marriage that, contributed to how I was feeling. Not excusing my stupidity, but just acknowledging that, our relationship was busted. And her communicating that was transformational to me. It made me feel like I had something to live for again.
That's awesome. I know there were a few, obviously that was probably a breakthrough moment for you guys. I know there were some men that walked alongside that helped that as well.
Yeah, our counselor was awesome. He was a Christian counselor, and he was somebody who didn't play favorites, and he was one strong man in our lives, in my life. And then there were a handful of guys that just kind of stuck with me through all my crap and accepted me despite my junk. And one of them was a good friend of mine who I met with the week after the affair came out. And he looked at me and said, I feel like punching you in the gut, and I feel like giving you a hug. But what do you need? So now what? Let's move forward. And that was really powerful. He just sat with me, and I say that he saved my life, literally. And walked with me through all the junk. And then there was another guy that I met through the church that I started to attend during that period of time. And I met him through a small group that I was involved with. And he invited me out to lunch, and we would meet and talk on the phone and email fairly regularly during that period of time. And we were sitting at lunch one time at this Jimmy John's on the west side. And I remember that there was Led Zeppelin playing in the background, and we were trying to talk, and we were having this really deep discussion, like yelling over the top of Robert Plant's singing. And and he said, Dave, I was kind of venting all my pain and just bleeding out just how I was feeling. And he said, Dave, God is always writing a story of redemption. He said he's always writing that story. And he said, your only choice is whether you're going to be a part of writing that story. And that was really powerful for me, because that was a breakthrough, because then I was thinking, what kind of legacy do I want to leave? What kind of life do I want to live? What kind of, am I willing to live with regret? Or, do I want to rebuild my character and my integrity in my marriage? And that was a real breakthrough. It's people that spoke the truth, but stuck with me.
Yeah. So here's a picture right here. I mean, let's celebrate this with Dave and Julie, because this is a story that of redemption and healing. Thank you, guys. This is the story, and we often don't see these, but this is what happens when hearts get soft, when hard-heartedness that's ready to destroy the marriage relationship at some point begins to get soft. And it reminds me of what you received when you came in this bag here this morning. I want you to go ahead and take that out. And this is where restoration begins. Maybe you're at a place and, man, your heart has just gotten hard, or maybe your marriage is struggling right now, or maybe your marriage is over, maybe you're divorced and you're still just reeling from the pain that came from that. Or maybe you've been in a string of dating relationships and it's just been one pain after another. What we're going to do in these next few moments is something that's very common among those who follow after the heart of God. And for thousands of years, people have been celebrating this meal. Something very simple, something you'd find in any restaurant here in our community. It's known as the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, the Mass. And it's one of those experiences that we celebrate, that Jesus called us to remind us that there is grace and there is healing. that there's one who came to rescue us. In fact, here's what Jesus said to his friends who gathered with him on that night before he was betrayed. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Now, he's basically saying, you know, from this point forward, I want you to remember this meal I'm sharing with you. I mean, just pick common bread off the table. I mean, what you have in your bag or some crackers that you get at Steak and Shake or Skyline, I mean, something very simple. And he made a connect with him. He said, from this point forward, I want you to think of this as my body. And he said, you know, I want you to think about how my body was broken for you because I've given myself, I'm about ready to give myself for you. And when I do this, I'm going to take on all of your junk, all of your crap, all of your fracturedness, all of your brokenness when you receive this, and you're going to get all of me. So I'm going to take all your stuff on, and you're going to get everything I have. That's why it's sometimes referred to as the mass. This represents the physical mass, the body of Christ. We take it in. And so when you come to that place of being ready to enter into relationship with Christ, he takes all of you on. He says, I'm going to take all of you. I'm going to take all of your ill intentions, all of the ways you stomped on people's hearts, all of the ways that your heart has been hard in the past, all of the ways that you've made your relationship or sex or anything that has to do with your relationship with your spouse about serving you instead of mutually serving one another. He says, I'm going to take all of it on. Isn't that what marriage is? Isn't marriage about saying, I'm going to take my spouse, all of them, their past, their present, their future. I'm going to take all of that and I'm going to give them all of me. I mean, this is what Jesus is saying to us right here. He's saying there's a relationship and there's an exchange that takes place. And so when we enter into this relationship with Christ, he says, I put my arms out and I was pierced for your transgressions so that you could have grace, so you could have everything that I ever dreamed for. And if this is not where you're at right now, I'm just going to ask that you hold this and not share in these things in the next few moments. But if this is where you are, you say, you know, I need that. I want that in my life. I want to celebrate that again because Christ has already been doing that in my life. Then I'm going to ask you to take out the bread from your bag. And I want you to just take it and eat it because Jesus said, take, eat. This is my body given to you. I give myself to you and I take all of your junk. And then notice the next words. It says, then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he offered it to them and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. And I'm always intrigued by those last words. It's poured out for many. And just because Jesus did what he did didn't mean that everyone is going to receive it. Because it's for those who choose and say, God, I need you to restore me. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. He says it's free. It's sitting there in your hands for all to receive. But he says you have to choose to receive it. And so in your bag is some juice. I invite you to take it out. And when we receive this, what Jesus is in essence saying is my body was broken, my blood was shed. There always has to be a death. Something has to give of its life in order for you to have life. And so what Jesus is saying here is when I look at your life, when I look at your history, when I look at your brokenness, when you've received my grace and allowed me to restore you, I no longer see that. I no longer see your past. I no longer see your brokenness. What I see is a new creation. I give you a new identity in me. And so if this is where you are, I invite you to take the vial and remove the cap and receive the grace of Christ. God, I'm praying right now that as many of us have shared in this very intimate moment, God, we've just kind of in a sense said, God, this is what we long for. We're in desperate need of grace, of restore, of renewal. We realize there's broken parts of our life that we can do nothing about. There may be broken places in our relationships. Maybe vows have been shattered. And renewal and restoral begins right here. It begins with us realizing that we are fractured. We're broken. We're sinners. We need a God who comes and rescues and restores us. And it's only when we experience this grace ourselves that we're capable of offering it to those who we love. And so God, I'm just going to pray that you would continue to move right now. I know these are tender moments. These are moments where your spirit is even right now beginning to